If you have your Bibles tonight, turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And tonight will be our 13th and final session in our study of the book of James. And so, as Janet mentioned this morning, we'll be taking off the entire month of September. We've got different events coming up. But next Sunday, it'll be the Labor Day weekend. We're going to have a lot of people that are going to be out. So we're going to cancel our service next Sunday evening. So just remember that. But every Sunday evening, we've got the campground. We've got homecoming. We've got a few different things coming up. So we just make note of that. But again, tonight is going to be our 13th and final session in the study of the letter or the book of James. And the title of the message tonight is Continual Communion with God. Continual Communion with God. And we'll be looking at James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. We begin our study here in this letter with a message I entitled The Powerful Story of the Life of James. And so just to kind of catch you up, if you're you know, just coming here for the first time tonight, you know, James is the brother of Jesus, and it's very interesting that James was an unbeliever. He, during Jesus' life, his brothers rejected him. We see that recorded in the book of John. He rejected Jesus as the Messiah. His brothers even didn't believe upon him, which is it's interesting. That's that's not a fact you would make up. That's something that, I mean, it's actually, you know, detrimental to Christianity. So even his own brothers didn't believe that he was the Messiah. Why should anybody else believe that he's the Messiah? But it's recorded because that's a factual, it's a truth. It's a fact of the life of Jesus that his younger brothers rejected him as the Messiah. But that was until Jesus' resurrection. That at that point, Jesus appeared to James at some point after his resurrection. And we read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that was one of the early things the church recorded, was that these different appearances of Jesus after his resurrection, one of those was to his brother James. And Paul makes note of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so James becomes a believer, and even though he wasn't like at the foot of the cross, he was in the upper room. So something drastically changes during that 40-day period after Jesus' resurrection, and we find him there in the upper room with Mary and the brothers of Jesus there prior to Pentecost, and most likely also on the day of Pentecost. So James later becomes a believer, becomes a Christian, and not only that, but he becomes one of the most prominent Christian leaders in the church at Jerusalem, even more so than Peter. You'll see these different names listed, James and Peter and John. Well, James is listed before Peter, which means most likely he was the most prominent figure in the Jerusalem church. So you see this drastic change in the life of James. It's just a powerful story, amazing story of a testimony of the truth of the resurrection and that Jesus Christ truly is the Messiah and the Son of God. But as we think about James and him writing this letter, James's main point in this letter is for believers. And what he's saying is, the main point of the entire letter can be summarized, I think it's in chapter 1, verse 22, that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. So it's written to believers, and the main thrust of this letter is that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And James's primary reputation within the church was that he was a man of prayer. So it's fitting that he finishes his letter with the subject of prayer. That's what we're going to be talking about tonight, continual communion with God. Tonight is all about prayer as we finish up this letter in chapter 5. So if you would, please stand in honor of God's word as we read this together. James chapter 5, begin by looking at verses 13 and 15. If you'll go to the next slide. Is it frozen? Really? Okay. I hope you have your Bibles then, because away we go. So it'll be up there in a minute. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Let's go Lord in prayer together. Father, we thank you, God, for this time. Lord, we pray for your presence here tonight, that God, you, as we're praying right now, as we're talking about prayer, We want to begin tonight by praying and speaking directly to you, God, and recognizing your presence here tonight, recognizing your presence in each one of our lives as we were just singing about and rejoicing in, God, your goodness, God, that you are actively, personally involved in each one of our lives, that God, that you've told us that as we experience this mysterious miracle of the new birth, that we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, that your Holy Spirit indwells us, that God, you're here not just with us, but even within us. And the Father, but also you tell us that when we gather together, that you're here in the midst. We're reading the book of Revelation about how that Jesus Christ is there amongst the candlesticks, and that's representing the churches, that he's in the midst and he knows all the details of the different churches, the different things that are going on, and these individual local churches. And God, we know that continues on. It's not restricted to only the seven churches in the book of Revelation, but it's every gathering of believers, including tonight. So, Father, I pray that we would be mindful of this, that, God, we would not take this for granted. This wouldn't just be some meeting, as we talked about this morning, out of tradition or some sentimentalism, but that, God, we would really be meeting here tonight, Father, not just meeting with one another, but with a desire to meet with you. Father, we pray that you would meet with us tonight, God, as we look at your word, that your spirit, God, would fill us tonight as we understand your word, as we look through this passage of scripture, as we apply it to our life, and as we discuss this in our groups, that, Father, you would just inhabit everything that takes place here tonight, and that we would feel your presence in such a powerful way. And God, as always, as we pray, as we come together like this, that we pray for you to transform us, to change us, God, as a result of being here tonight, as we read your word, as we apply it to our life, God, as we become, as James is commanding and as it is instructing, that we be doers of the word and not hearers only. We're here tonight, we're hearing the word, but Father, we don't need just to hear the word, we need to do the word, and help us to do that. Help us to understand how better to do that as a result of being here tonight. We thank you for this study, we thank you for this letter, we thank you for your word. We pray your blessing now upon the remainder of our time together here tonight. It's in Christ's name we pray, amen. So what James is saying, we get struck by lightning? What happened? I don't understand. That thing's not messed up in forever. So, okay. Disregard that. Don't be distracted. I'm talking to myself as much as everybody else. But what James is saying here is that in every circumstance of life, pray. If you're afflicted, pray. If you're merry, sing psalms. Is there any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. In every circumstance of life, pray. You know, you think about prayer, and one of the questions tonight in our group is going to be talking about how essential prayer is. And you think about how important prayer is. I would even say that prayer is really what Christianity is all about. And I know that's an enormous statement, that prayer is what Christianity is all about. You know what Christianity is really all about? It's about a restored relationship. It's about reconciliation with God. That's why Christ came. That's why there was a Messiah. That's why there was an anointed one, is because we're separated from God. That's our condition. You know, the first few chapters of Genesis, we see that. That's just true theology, is that we're separated from God. Christianity is the fact that Christ came into the world so that our sin can be forgiven and we can be reconciled to God. It's all about reconciliation to God. It's all about a restored relationship with God. And that's where prayer ties in. Prayer is us, now that we've been as sinners, you know, it was impossible that we could be reconciled to God as sinners. God is holy and God is just. It's impossible for us to be reconciled to him. But with God, all things are possible. He made a way for us to be reconciled to him, for our relationship to be restored. And prayer is simply the result of that relationship. It's acting upon that relationship. It's living out that restored relationship that we commune with God continually. Our life should be a continual, unbroken communion with God. That's what life should be. As a believer, as a Christian, our life should be a continual, unbroken communion with God. If you're suffering, if you're in trouble, pray. If you're rejoicing, if you're joyful, if everything's going well, talk about this morning, that, you know, sometimes we can let our guard down because everything's going so well in our life. If everything's going well in your life and you're rejoicing and you're joyful and you're happy, sing psalms, sing songs. Who do you sing those songs to? Is he saying that if, you know, Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Who are you singing? Is that saying get up at church and do a special? Is that what it's talking about? That's absolutely not what it's talking about. Who are you singing songs? Are you putting on a performance for a congregation? No. Who are you to sing psalms to? Who are you to sing songs to when you're merry? You're to sing songs to God, which is another form of prayer. You're rejoicing and you're praising God so much so that you're singing it. Singing to God, praising God, which is also prayer. If you're suffering, pray. If you're rejoicing, if you're happy, pray. If you're sick, pray. In fact, James says to call the elders, call the pastors to come and pray for you. This is a person that's so sick, as it's describing here. It says, is there any sick among you? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So if you're sick, call the elders, call the pastors, call them to come and pray over you. Don't just pray for yourself, but ask others to pray for you. Request that. This is the person that's so sick they can't even leave their home. We're to pray over them. And the emphasis in that passage, there we got it pulled back up here now. The emphasis in this passage is prayer. Now, it also mentions anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, you think about oil and how oil is used in the first century throughout the scriptures. There's oil is used in different ways throughout the ancient world. One of the ways was a ceremonial anointing. Like when the high priest was anointed, they would actually pour oil over his head. It would run down his beard. It was a ceremonial anointing of the high priest. We see oil used that way. But we also see that it was used in a medicinal way. One of the most used remedies, I guess, in the ancient world for sickness was the application of oil. I think it was said that Herod the Great, when he was sick, when he's at the point of death, in old age, they actually like put him in a bath of oil, trying to help him recover. You see that referenced over and over again in the ancient world that different oils were used for healing. It was used as medicine. Spreading the oil on. And that's what the term that James uses here is between the ceremonial anointing or spreading oil on it for like medicinal purposes. He uses the second, that second term, that second type of using this oil. And so I'll say this. I don't think there's anything wrong with anointing with oil. We've done that before here at our church. People have requested. They've asked to be anointed with oil as we prayed over them. At places we've been to India where we anoint people with oil. They'll come up to you with a bottle of oil, ask you to anoint them with oil, to pray over them. I don't think there's anything wrong with anointing someone with oil. But I think what also this passage, I don't typically carry a bottle of oil in my pocket. I have friends who do. I have friends who friends and family members who carry a bottle of oil in their pocket to anoint people at the drop of a hat, basically, to pray over them. And I don't think there's anything wrong with anointing people with oil. But I think also what you're finding here, when he talks about anointing people with oil and in the name of the Lord and praying over them, you know, one question that answers is this, is it's like, well, do we pray or do we apply medicine? Well, you do both. Medicine, it's not prayer or medicine, it's both. It's what's being described here. This application, this using this for medicinal purposes, but also praying, but understanding that prayer is what heals people. Period. Now, I know that people in our modern world, people would laugh at that today and think, how foolish. You think prayer. Actually, I think antibiotics is what saves people. I think it's chemotherapy. I think it's radiation. I think surgery. I think that's what heals people. I don't think that's what heals people. Do you know how many people have died with their body completely full of medication? And they died anyway. Do you know how many times doctors come to a family and say, we've done all we can do, and they die? Medicine cannot save you. Now, I'm not anti-medicine. I thank God for medicine. I think it's a blessing of God that we should use to the fullest. But don't put your trust in medicine. Medicine cannot save you. You're going to die one day. And they can pump your body full of medicine, but it cannot save you. God is the one who has to heal. So don't be arrogant and think, well, and I have people with that mentality, younger people especially, who think, well, with all the advances in modern medicine, I'll probably live to be 100, 120. That's a false sense of security. We need to humble ourselves, and prayer is still what saves the sick. I just left earlier today praying over Pat Haney from here at our church, the doctors can't figure out what's going on. She's been sick for 8 or 9 days now. They've ran all the scans, all the tests. They've sent all the labs off. They cannot figure out what's going on with her. I prayed with her. God knows exactly what's going on with her. God is omniscient. He knows everything. And He knows exactly what's going on with her. And I prayed for her. And if God so wills it, she'll get out of that bed tomorrow morning. And if He doesn't will it, she may never get out of that bed again. That's the determining factor. And so we need to humble ourselves and don't be arrogant. Don't think that, well, that's some primitive idea about healing. God is still the only one that heals. Without God's blessing, without prayer, no one will be healed. So I say again, it's not medicine or prayer, it's both. But God has to heal. Again, many people die with their bodies full of medication, but the medicine cannot save them. It's also interesting, this passage. It says, "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." That's an interesting statement to make there, this reference to sins. Now, we have to be careful because the Pharisees and Jesus, he rebuked this several times. The Pharisees especially, they had this error that all sickness was the result of sin. And part of what led to that probably was that they were healthy. And I'm healthy, this person's sick. Obviously, you know, God is blessing me. He's shown me favor. He's cursed this person. What did they do about the man who was born blind? Who sinned, him or his parents? It was a foregone conclusion. They just assumed that someone must have sinned in order for this man to be born blind. Now, true, all sickness and all death is the result of sin. But it's not some individual sin. And actually, Christ rebukes that and says, it's neither this man nor his parents, but this blindness is for the glory of God. God has a purpose in this. It's for His glory. So we have to be careful about the error of the Pharisees that was all sickness was the result of sin. However, that's not to say that some sickness is not the result of sin. That's not to say that some sickness is not the judgment of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, Paul's talking about those who are taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. What's happening to them? Some are sick among you, and some even sleep. Some have even died. He's attributing that to the judgment of God. What does it say about honor your father and mother? This is the first commandment with promise that your days, what? May be long upon the earth. I also think about, just thinking off the top of my head this afternoon, Jesus in John 5, he goes down to the pool of Bethesda. There's a man who's crippled. It's a very interesting interaction. We went through the miracles of Jesus a couple of years ago on Wednesday night, and this was a very interesting miracle. There's this crippled man. He's there at the pool of Bethesda. There's this reference to an angel coming and stirring the waters, which is a whole subject in itself. But Jesus comes and he says, you know, why are you here? What do you need? And this man says, you know, the water is troubled, but I can't get in. Someone else gets in ahead of me. And so Jesus, demonstrating his power, says, take up your mat and walk. Take up your bed and walk. The man gets up. He rolls up his mat. He's been miraculously healed, supernaturally healed by Christ. He goes and shows himself to the priest. Or actually, as he's walking down the road, they see him carrying his mat. They say, hey, what are you doing? But anyway, the story goes on, and Jesus encounters this guy later on, and he makes an interesting statement to him. He says, you see that you've been healed. Then he says this. He says, go and sin no more, lest something worse come upon you. It's an interesting statement. Go back and read that sometime in John chapter 5. Do you know what the man does next? He essentially goes and turns Jesus into the authorities. That's very interesting. He goes, they were asking, who's this man who healed you? He said, I don't know who it was. But after he finds out who Jesus is, then he goes back to the authorities and says, it was Jesus. He's the one who healed me. That's an interesting account in John chapter 5. But I want to point that out, and think James is saying along those same lines here when he says, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And so the idea is that during this time of prayer that there's confession of sins. We're going to read about that more in the next few verses. There's a confession of sin, that sin can be forgiven if that sickness is attributed to the judgment of God. We come on down to verses 16 through 18. Along those same lines, it says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you might be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are. He was just a normal guy. He was just like us. Just a natural man just like us. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. It's referring back to the time of Elijah, 1,000 years before James, before Jesus, that he prayed, and there was a drought in Israel for 3.5 years, again, as a judgment of God. But as we're reading that passage, so that's what James is making. He's making the claim that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And he's appealing to what Elijah did as evidence of that. And what James is emphasizing here, what we need to think about tonight is that Elijah's God is our God. And I believe that in Christ, actually, we have an access, we have access to a closer communion to God than Elijah had. We live in a different time in the progressive revelation. We know more today than what Elijah ever knew about Christ and about God's plan of redemption. We have access to closer communion to God today than Elijah had. And so with that thought in mind of what James is appealing to here, to say we have tremendous untapped potential in prayer is an understatement. Tremendous untapped potential in prayer. It's going to be one of our questions tonight. Why is prayer, if prayer is so essential, why is it so neglected? I don't think we can imagine the access and power that is available to us through prayer. And I think our conviction tonight should be that we should pursue that more. You think about Hebrews chapter 4. This was said 1,000 years after Elijah. Seeing that we have this high priest, let us come boldly before the throne of grace, that we might find help in time of need, grace and help in time of need. So that's one thing I want to discuss tonight, is about why is prayer so neglected, and what can we do about that? Last of all, we come to verses 19 through 20. It says, brethren, and so this is in that same line of prayer and of confessing our faults to one another, to pray for one another, the power of prayer, the fervent effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It comes out in verse 19 and says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So what's this talking about? He says he refers to him as brethren and says, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him. I think what James has in view here is a person who probably at one time professed to have faith, but there were no works, and that faith without works was dead, being alone. What you have is a false profession to faith. This means that there was a person who once professed to be a brother, professed to be a believer, but he makes this reference to death, but not just death, but to soul death. That's talking about eternal separation from God. Soul death means this is a person who once professed to be a believer, but has erred from the truth. They were never truly believers. Just like John describes, they went out from us. Why? Because they were not of us. Not that they ceased to be of us, but they never were of us. Just like Judas, the son of the apostle, was the son of perdition from the beginning. It didn't change. At no point was he a believer. At no point did he really have faith in Christ. And James is describing that type of situation, a person who was at one time among them, who has now erred from the truth. But he's saying that if one go and convert him, so as you're reading this letter, there might be people who come to mind, people who were once part of that congregation of faith. They're going through a time of persecution, of trials during this time. Maybe people have walked away. As those people are coming to mind, in this thought of prayer, the power of prayer, he's saying to go back to those people and try to win them to Christ. And as we think about this, this is probably the hardest type of person to win to the Lord, is a person who once professed to be a believer, but now it's been proven that they were not a believer. They did not trust in Christ. This is probably the hardest type of person to win to the Lord. And I think that's important tonight because East Tennessee is full of people like this. But I can tell you, Blount County Jail is full of people like this. And it's some of the hardest people to reach with the gospel. But what James is saying here is that these are some of the hardest people to reach with the gospel, but it's worth it. And to try it is a worthwhile endeavor that we should all undertake. Let him know that he that converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. But in the same context of everything that James is talking about, like everything else, we need to do this. We need to do this. We need to pursue this endeavor. Like everything else, we need to do this, but we need to undertake this in prayer. And basically what this is saying is you never give up on anybody. We've been talking about that the last several weeks about how that we are to love everybody. We're to, as we talked about this morning, we are to not to hate liars, but we are to hate lies. We are not to destroy unbelievers, but we are to destroy unbelief. As Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're to go after false ideas. But we are to love people, and we are not to give up on anybody. We are never permitted to stop loving anyone and to stop pursuing anyone. We should go after this. We should go after those who have erred from the truth. We're to pursue them and go after them. Just like he talks about the prodigal son, as Christ recounts that, he talks about how that the one who had not, who left his 99 and went and found one sheep, and then by the woman who had the lost coin and she found her coin. Then you had the father who had his son who went off into a far country, and every time Christ is saying there is rejoicing in the presence of angels over one sinner who repents more than 99 just persons who need no repentance. But as we conclude that tonight, we're going to split up into our groups for a time of discussion.